Here we are, December 29th, 2024. We're about to embark on a three-week journey looking at the third member of our triune Godhead. And as I was preparing the sermon and remembered that this morning was Family Sunday, I'm just like, gosh, there's just so many words that are just going to cause blank stares from children this morning. But that is what it is. We're preaching about the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit can make even the youngest mind and heart believe and understand, even when they don't actually understand. So I was told that historically we have taken a few weeks after the Advent series before we finish up a fall series or begin some other big spring series. And so I figured that since we get to spend, every year we get to spend a month reflecting and focusing on the Son of God, why not spend some time discussing the Spirit of God? It's only 3 weeks, and it isn't near enough time to say much about the Holy Spirit, but hopefully we will have other spaces in the future where we can dive deeper into important topics like this. But here's a map of the next 3 weeks. This morning I'm going to set the stage, kind of set up the series, but not only that, I am going to talk about this morning the person of the Holy Spirit. That is, who is the Spirit? Hopefully I won't steal much of Mike's thunder, because next week he'll be teaching on the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit does, or at least an aspect of what he does, because we could preach a year-long series just on the works of the Spirit, but poor Mike only gets a week. So he just has to choose something. And then week three, I'll wrap up by focusing on our life with the Spirit, or our life in the Spirit, which is actually just a subtopic of the works of the Spirit, which is where we focus on the Spirit's work, our daily living, how the Spirit impacts your life, my life, every day. If I were going to give you a main idea or an argument for the next 3 weeks, it would sound something like this. The Holy Spirit, the third divine person of the Trinity, is equal in nature, power, and glory with the Father and with the Son, and is worthy of all our worship. As promised through the Scriptures, God sent the Spirit to unite believers to Christ by uniquely indwelling us and applying all of the blessings of Christ's redemptive work to us, thereby forming the church as God's kingdom community. I'm sure all of you got that in one take, because it's too long to say again. The hard thing about preaching a sermon on the who of the Holy Spirit is that there's not one specific proof text passage that I can base everything that I want to say off of. So this morning I will start with 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18, a passage that is very similar to the one that we looked at just a few days ago in our Eve of the Eve service. And then I'll recruit a bunch of other scriptures as support. If you are able to, would you stand for the reading of the Word of God from 2 Corinthians 3, there's background here. I'm going to start in verse 12. There's background here. I can't set it up. Just makes sense to start in verse 12, though. Since we have such a hope, and you would want to look back and see what hope Paul is talking about, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds, the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So on Monday evening, we looked at Luke 2, specifically Luke 2, 10, and 11. And much like Luke's language in 2:11, Paul uses some phrases throughout his letters, Lord Jesus, God our Father, and here, the Lord, the Spirit. And like Luke, when Paul says Lord in his letters, he is primarily drawing on its usage as the Greek term, the translated Greek term from the Old Testament for Yahweh, Lord God. Paul's intention isn't to teach here a theology class on the Trinity, but since the Trinity, since our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit is the lens from which he writes, since it's the reality behind his doctrine of God, it will naturally seep out in his writing at some point, like it does here. And it's worth noting that this is basically the way that we have come to our core Christian beliefs, what we call orthodoxy, that we've had for almost 2,000 years. If you ever get into a conversation with someone who professes to be a Christian but denies the Trinity, denies that God eternally exists as one God in three persons, they will inevitably point out, they will make the objection that there is no explicit mention of the Trinity in Scripture. They'll tell you the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible. And from that, they will argue that the Trinity is a doctrine that is an invention of the early church. They'll probably specifically say it's an invention of the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, that it was a result of the early church caving to the influence of pagan Greek philosophy. I can't respond to that objection here. That's for another time, for another room. But I will say this. The doctrine of the Trinity and all of its implications, which is what we're talking about for the next 3 weeks, they're a mystery. They're one of the deep things of God, but they're one of the mysteries that he has progressively revealed to us throughout salvation history. It's a doctrine, a belief that is understood and taught through the language, through the shape, through the logic of the whole Bible, rather than stringing together a bunch of specific proof texts or doing a bunch of word studies of the Hebrew and the Greek. It's a doctrine that was received by the earliest Christians and repeatedly affirmed for almost 2,000 years by the worldwide church as the faithful reading of Scripture's presentation of God. In other words, when faced with all that the Old and New Testament say about God, when making sense of that, when finding the language to explain how all of the things are simultaneously true that are in Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity is the only thing that made sense of that witness. So this is how we come to the essential belief of our creeds, our confessions, that the Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Godhead. Not because we find that exact phrase in Scripture, but because it's the only thing that makes sense of all that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And today, this morning, I want to lay before you just a fraction of the Bible's presentation of the Spirit. A consideration of this biblical witness is what led to our early Christian convictions about the Holy Spirit, that he's a divine person who himself is fully God. And so first, I want to take a look at the Spirit as person. The Spirit as a person. Until the 1500s, the personhood of the Spirit went almost entirely unchallenged. It wasn't an argument. There was plenty of debate on the nature of his deity, on was he God, not God, how does that all work? But no one ever argued that the Holy Spirit wasn't a person. Until around the 16th century, a group started an argument that actually became more and more popular a few hundred years later during the Enlightenment, and now has been adopted by several cults and that resemble Christianity but are not. And this new challenge came in many different forms, had various details and teachings, but essentially it all boiled down to the Holy Spirit was not a person, was not God, but was the power of God or some kind of powerful force that comes from God to perform his works, accomplish his will. Some would even say that the Holy Spirit is just an influence of God or just the activity of God, but not a person, not divine. And Christian orthodoxy has always pointed back to the fact that Scripture itself presents God the Spirit as a person, a distinct divine person, distinguished from the Father and Son, but not divided from them, distinguished both by his particular roles in creation, in redemption, in the consummation of all things, distinguished from the Father and Son by his eternal relationships with them. The Bible clearly presents the Spirit acting as his own agent, as a person who is not the Father, who's not the Son, but is his own person, has his own roles and responsibilities to perform. Spirit is not an it, but a he. Scripture teaches us that he can be grieved, he can be blasphemed, he can be lied to. It shows us that he exhibits personal characteristics like intelligence. He knows things. He has emotions. He has a will, a desire that he goes about accomplishing. Shows him exhibiting personal characteristics, and it shows him engaging in personal activities, doing things, acting, doing things like testifying, like teaching, leading, and praying. The Spirit is not a power or not an action of God. He is an actor, an intelligent actor with a will who acts consciously and acts freely. And in every other case where we can see these things in someone, we identify a person. And so one would rightly conclude from these things that the Holy Spirit, indeed, himself, is a person. But he's not just a person. He's a divine person. The same title that we use, the same description we use for the Father and the Son. The Nicene Creed, one of our earliest statements about the essentials of the Christian belief, and where I got our sermon series title from, says this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. From the beginning, our confession has been that the Holy Spirit is characterized by all the same attributes that characterize the Father and the Son. That is, whatever we can say of the Father, we can likewise say of the Son, and can likewise say of the Spirit. This reality is why Jesus commanded us to include the Spirit in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Creed's statement that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son comes from John 15:26. The language implies that they share a nature. They share their being together. They're of the same stuff, the same divine stuff. Again, there's no sentence in the Bible that affirms the Spirit's divine nature in the precise terms that we tend to use in our theological discussions. The closest we can come is the story of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts 5:1-10. This couple sold some land, if you remember. They decided to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. No problem there, that's fine. But for some reason, they decided to lie to the apostles concerning how much they sold the land for. And when they did this, Peter confronts Ananias and he asked him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours when you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you have planned this thing in your heart? You've not lied to people, but you've lied to God." It's hard to ignore the parallel. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to people. You have lied to God. It seems that one would have to do some significant mental gymnastics to conclude anything other that Luke, through the Holy Spirit, when writing Acts, is saying that the Holy Spirit is God. More than that, a few verses later, Peter confronts Sapphira, accuses her of testing the Spirit of the Lord, a phrase that is frequently used throughout the Old Testament to describe people sinning against Yahweh. The same phrase is used here, but applied to the Holy Spirit. Even if one could hear this testimony, this witness of Scripture, and come away with some other conclusion about the Holy Spirit, the biblical witness provides instance after instance making a case for the divine nature, for the deity of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Bible consistently shows the Holy Spirit performing divine works and exhibiting divine attributes, that is, qualities that can only be true of God. Just a few examples, right? Scripture shows the Spirit's activity in the divine works of creation, redemption, providence, consummation at the end of all things. According to Genesis 1:2, he was present and active in the original creation. We see passages like Job 33:4 that shows that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, continues his creative work in an ongoing creation of living beings. Psalm 104:27-30 shows that he providentially cares for what has been created. New Testament shows us that he is the primary agent of our salvation. He is responsible for our regeneration, being brought from death to life. John 3 tells us that. Titus 3 tells us that. He is responsible for our union with Christ. Romans 8:9-10 tells us that. He's responsible for our justification, our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 1, and on and on. All throughout Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit doing the works of God. And since only God can do such things, one would rightly conclude that the Holy Spirit is God based solely on his divine activity. But wait, there's more. Scripture has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit's divine characteristics. Scripture says things about the Holy Spirit that we believe can only be true of God. The psalmist sings of the Holy Spirit's omnipresence. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The Holy Spirit is God's presence and power. There is not a point in space or time where God does not accomplish his will, his desire, does not affect his power through the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13 explains the Spirit's omniscience. Paul says, "Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. And since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Just as we would have no problem saying that God, the Father, and God the Son has unlimited knowledge of all things, Scripture says the same thing about the Holy Spirit. And either the Spirit is fully God alongside the Father and the Son, or there exists some non-divine being that knows as much as God knows, and that produces a lot of problems for our faith, for our theology. Paul also tells us of the Spirit's omnipotence, that he is all-powerful in Romans 8, 10 through 11, which we read unplanned earlier in our assurance of faith, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." The Holy Spirit is the all-powerful Lord and giver of life. And just as he raised Jesus from the dead, from that same unlimited power, he brings the spiritually dead to life through faith. And at the end of all things, we'll raise our bodies to live a forever life with Jesus. He does that because his power is unlimited. His power is unlimited because he is God. We also read of Spirit's sovereignty in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person." Verse 11, "One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills." First, we shouldn't miss the parallel language again of same Spirit, same God, same Lord. But mainly the authority that rightly belongs to God, the Almighty Creator of all things, seen and unseen, is attributed to the Spirit here, who gives out divine gifts according to his good pleasure. Not because he was directed to by the Father, not because he's inferior to the Father and takes his marching orders, but according to his will. There are two possible readings here. Either the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, somehow usurps God's authority when it comes to the distribution of spiritual gifts, or the Father and the Spirit share the same divine will. They desire the same thing because the Spirit is God as Father and the Son are God. Finally, the author of Hebrews offers a particularly powerful witness in Hebrews 9:14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, if by those things, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" How much more will that blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Here, the Holy Spirit is said to have the attribute of eternality. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is not bound by time the same way that we are as creatures. There was never a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist. And that's the exact same language that we have used about the Father and about the Son since Christians began to think deeply about the things of God after the apostles had passed away from the scene. The exact same language that we have always used when arguing for the Father being fully God, the Son being fully God. And here we would say, the Spirit being fully God as well. This is just a sampling. It's scratching the surface. But given that all that scriptures say about the Holy Spirit, there are only a few possible conclusions. Like, either everything I've said here this morning is true, which is just a summary, a rehearsal of what the church has said for 2 millennia now, or none of this is true, and the Bible is in fact not the inspired, infallible word of God. Or, option three, we've entirely misinterpreted God's word. And the vast majority of Christians for 2,000 years have believed false things about God. And if this is the case, if the Spirit is not God in the same way that the Father and Son are God, then our salvation remains in question here this morning. I think most of y'all know that years ago I started a PhD that I'm never going to finish. And I just speak it out loud to make it sound okay in my head. My doctoral supervisor, my friend Greg Allison, who's written a lot on the Holy Spirit, says it this way. A power doesn't teach. A force doesn't pray. An influence doesn't speak. An activity, a vigor doesn't bear witness. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who is fully God, as the Father and the Son are. And if this is true, but you sit here unconvinced, then you are putting your hope of salvation in a God that doesn't actually exist. If this is true, and I have staked everything on my conviction that it is, then the praise, the honor, the adoration, the obedience, the trust, and the thanksgiving that we direct towards the Spirit should be no different than those same activities that we give to the Father and to the Son. But the question is, do you think about the Holy Spirit this way? Because I would say if, as is the case with so many believers, if he's the forgotten one, the forgotten divine person in your relationship with God, then I would invite you, not only in this 3 weeks, but over a cup of coffee or whatever that looks like, I would invite you to begin considering how we may consider him more in our lives in our being, in our worship, and in our prayer. And that's what we'll be looking at. That's the journey that we'll be taking together over the next 3 weeks. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me this morning as we look forward to our time talking about the Holy Spirit? Father, you plainly say in your word that you are a mystery, that there are many things about you, about who you are, about what you do, that are a mystery, that will remain a mystery. You said that your ways are above our ways, your thoughts far above ours. And yet, even though this is true, even though we are unable to come to an understanding and comprehension of these things by ourselves, even though we are unable to discover the depths of you on our own, even though we didn't earn or deserve, there's nothing in us or that we did to cause you to reveal yourself to us, you have. Over and over and over, you have descended from on high to walk, to live, to be amongst us. And the day is coming where you will send your Son again to return, and he will bring the kingdom in its fullness. And from that moment on, for the rest of eternity, those who are in Christ get to worship you face to face alongside Jesus. And we get to worship in the Spirit. May that day come quickly, Lord. And until then, by your Spirit, would you increase our understanding, our knowledge, our intimacy with you, who are alone worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.